Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, writing to this group of people that he's never met, they've never met him, they've never met face to face, they know each other only through the word that Paul shared with the various churches in these letters. But that really didn't matter to Paul. He cared just as much for these people as he did about anybody else that he knew, because they were brothers and sisters in Christ. The family of God is a big family. And just because we don't know people personally doesn't mean we don't care and love them and want them to do well. And Paul's heart for the church at Colossae was that they kept growing and kept going. And there's some reasons for this. And the reason Paul's going to pound on a couple of issues here pretty hard, he's going to hit this issue that we're going to discuss this morning with all the force that the Holy Spirit can lay upon him, because it's so key. And the issue that he's going to be talking about in this section is how we are complete in Christ. The work is done. We're finished. It's over. There's nothing left to do in the sense that we are born again, we have regeneration, and that's all there is to it. Nothing will change that, and nothing can improve upon it. So Paul's going to address this because there were those that had this lifestyle of believing and kind of trying to live out a different reality. They were trying to live as though they made it better. The whole position of salvation and redemption is made better by what I do. And if I don't do it, then it's made worse. And nothing is further from the truth. The position we hold in Christ, folks, is secured by one thing only: the blood of Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, right? He is my righteousness. He is my holiness. He is everything. And if I don't have him, I have nothing. And no matter what I do or don't do, won't affect that. So there's a reason why Paul's going to hit this, and I'll cover it as thoroughly as I can this morning. But let's get started into this. We are in Christ, and that is our completeness, Paul says, and he wants them to know it. Verse 1, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea." Now, why is he bringing up Laodicea? Well, if you read the letters to the churches that Jesus wrote in the book of Revelation, you'll find Laodicea is the last church that he writes to. Laodicea was the church known for being lukewarm. They were the ones that had obvious compromise and obviously a distorted view of their salvation and of how to live in Christ. So the letter to the Laodiceans sounds like a pretty sharp rebuke, and it is, but now you get the idea where it started. Paul's already dealing with something that took place in Laodicea that led them finally to be this lukewarm church that Jesus has to rebuke sharply for it. How you get lukewarm is going to be discussed this morning. Hopefully it'll make you hot. Even if it makes it hot under the collar. Even if you start fanning yourself, right? Woo! Getting warm in here. It's good, because much better to be hot, even if you're hot and bothered, than to be lukewarm and complacent and apathetic. It's a disease of the church Paul's going to address here. Laodicea had it, for one. He says, and I'm concerned, I have this conflict in me, for as many as I have not seen with my face in the flesh, I've never met you, but I'm concerned for you because of what I've heard. And he says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Paul says, I want you to have full assurance in this understanding that we are part of this mystery. What is the mystery? Well, go back up to the last chapter right there in the 27th verse. Paul says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, and now he tells us what the mystery is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says, I am dying for you to get a grasp of, to understand this truth, that the mystery, Christ in you, is what you need to really be embracing. And you really need to have full assurance of this truth. And he's going to explain what this means, because folks, listen, you have Christ if you're born again. That means you have all that you need. You need nothing else. Well, I need to get better, or I need to do more. No. Doing more or getting more done or accomplishing more, all those things are not to be equated with or put on the same line with your redemption and your salvation. You need nothing else but Christ alone. And his finished work is completed. You cannot add to it or detract from it in any way. Well, what if I mess up? Doesn't change it. What if I do good stuff? Doesn't change it. Well, then what am I supposed to do? Love him. Love Christ. Love the Lord with all your heart. Give him every ounce of what you have within you. Give him every bit of life that you have. Well, if it doesn't change anything, then why do it? I thought doing this or doing that or not doing this and not doing that, that would really make things better. Well, you're going to have to think again this morning. And this is a big one. This is perhaps one of the key understandings of our Christian faith here, folks. So pay attention this morning. This is fascinating. It's key. It's so important. So he says, I'm hoping that you're going to get this assurance of understanding that it's all about Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's everything. In whom, Christ, that is, verse 3, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Like Ephesians 1, Paul talked about how we have all the blessings of God in Christ. Every bit of spiritual blessing has already been given out to me, to you, in Christ. Just like that, he says here, all the wisdom and all the knowledge are wrapped up in this treasure, Christ. Everything you want to know, everything you need, is in him. Period. So he establishes that pretty thoroughly here. And he says, and this I say, and he's saying this because, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Now, there are always those that will come in and say, that's not all of it. That's not the whole story. You need to do this. Or you need to keep that. Or you need to hold your end of the bargain up in this thing called salvation. And they'll do so with enticing words. The term for enticing there is strong. And the word there for words, enticing words, is strong argument. They bring in their strong arguments as to why you have to do more than what Paul is describing here is the simplicity of faith in Christ. Now, before we go any further, let's clear this up. We are not going to be encouraging here, not living for Christ or living in sin or doing something that's out of the will of God by any means. But what we are going to establish here, just so you know, it sounds like a court case, doesn't it? What we're going to establish here for your consideration is that you and me are failing at living up to our end of this bargain in salvation. We're failing at it. We don't make it. And we're not supposed to keep a record of that. Who made it yesterday? Who made it as far as your expectation of how you should live for Christ? Did anybody make it? Did that affect, listen, did that affect how your relationship with the Lord is going today? It probably did. It probably does. Some days you feel like you've done well. I pretty much kept up with what I wanted to do today, right? I prayed a lot. I studied the Word. I actually called up somebody and prayed with them, and you know, I've done pretty well. And you feel pretty good about yourself at times. But your condition is no different than the other day when you failed miserably in every way. You didn't do anything spiritual. You did everything carnally or in the flesh, right? You yelled at somebody. You got angry at that guy that cut you off on the road and said some things under your breath, or maybe out loud even. You've studied things and thought through things that you know you failed at, but yet you pursued them anyway. You've looked into things you shouldn't look into. You've avoided things you shouldn't have avoided. Does that change things for us? It probably does in our eyes. It doesn't in reality. It doesn't change your relationship with Christ in the sense that you are redeemed and you are bought with a price and you are finished in Christ. You are complete, as Paul will talk about here, in Christ. Well, I don't feel very complete. That's because you aren't complete in and of yourself. But you are complete in Christ. And that's the important complete part. You being complete in your own mind, being a legend in your own mind of spiritual, you know, giantism or whatever you want to think of yourself as. Oh, I'm just so good. I'm doing so well. That's irrelevant to the real issue here. The real issue is, do you know Christ? Well, yeah, I've been born again. I've been regenerated. That's the important part. Jesus' work for you is the important part. Your work for him is really not the relevant part of this whole program. Now, again, I'm not dismissing good works as being important or sin as being something we should avoid. I'm simply saying, how are you doing with that? How are we holding up? Because that is not supposed to be what predicates my relationship with Christ, how I celebrate salvation, how I rejoice over righteousness. And this is key, folks. This is going to be big for you. This is going to be big for me. I need to get this. Paul's saying, I'm praying you get the full assurance of this understanding, lest something else starts creeping into your life. And someone could come in and beguile you with some enticing words or a strong argument as to why, if you don't live rightly, then God's going to forget about you, or he's going to let you go, or you're going to blow it so badly, you're going to lose out. God's never going to take you back. He's never going to keep you if you don't keep it up and keep going like you're supposed to. Now watch what he says here. He says, though I be absent, verse 5, in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, and join and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. There are those there who are ignoring the enticing words of the beguiler, and he's rejoicing over them. Now, who are they? These are ones that we would say are making progress in their spiritual faith, in their spiritual walk. And you want to know how to make spiritual progress, right? Don't we all want to make spiritual progress? Sure. Does that change anything, though, in our relationship with God? Nope. Well, how far have you progressed, people say. You know, we're always thinking about how far we progressed, and we've all progressed some, haven't we? You can look back, hopefully, over the years you've been born again and realize, hey, I've made some progress. And we generally equate that to, I don't do this anymore. I don't do that anymore. Right? Anybody not doing stuff they used to do when you were first born again? Right? Is that all? You get my point. Is that all the progress you've made? How much progress have you made since you've been born again? And we start to look at this relationship with God based upon what we are doing progressively in our spiritual walk. And Paul here says, now listen, there's nothing wrong with making spiritual progress, but understand why that's good and understand why it doesn't change anything that Christ has done for you and your position that's held in Christ. These are the roots that Paul's going to talk about of a couple of issues. The infiltration in the church of the natural man, the worldly man's philosophies, and the religious man's traditions. And both are wrong. And both are out of order for the church and for the Christian. We're not to be affected by worldly philosophies, and we're not to be affected by religious men's traditions, what they think we should be doing or not doing. This is a big issue, folks. This is a huge consideration. Paul says, I'm glad that you're hanging in there, those of you at Colossae, he says, that are hanging on steadfast to your faith in Christ. He's not saying they're doing all these wonderful things. He's saying you're hanging on to Christ. I'm rejoicing with you over that. And here's how you make progress, folks. Here's the order. Here's just a little snippet of how we maneuver, in a sense, in the Spirit and grow progressively in our walk with God. First of all, he says, this is how they were doing it, as you therefore have received Christ as the Lord, so walk in him. First thing you have to accomplish, so to speak, in order to grow or progressively move forward, is you have to receive Christ. Right? That's the first thing. People trying to do better or make themselves live a cleaner life or a better life, if they haven't received Christ, that's all in vain, isn't it? It doesn't work. First of all, receive Christ, and then once you've received him, then walk in him. The same way you received him, you walk in him. How did you receive him? By faith. How do you walk in him? By faith. And we would replace that oftentimes and say, I received him by faith, but I walk by works. My walk with the Lord consists of things I do and things I don't do. That's what makes it happen for me. That's what makes it work out for me. Well, let me just say this. That doesn't make it work out for the Lord. Well, what makes it work out for the Lord? Jesus Christ. What he did on the cross. That's the only thing that works for God, isn't it? Does anything else work for him? Does something you do or don't do make a big difference to God in terms of what really was required to bring you salvation? No, not really. And this is a bummer for some people, because we who attempt to do this at times, we have to come to terms with the fact that we're living in the flesh, even as we try to walk in spiritual works. Whoa, wait a minute. What are you saying here? I can be trying to do something good for God and it can be flesh? Sure. How does your flesh feel when you do that? How do you feel about yourself when you're doing something for God? Feel pretty good. And how do you feel when you don't do something for God in the right way, or you fail at some other thing, or you sin in some way? How do you feel then? Pretty crummy. Isn't that normal? Sure. But what's not to be done is to make that how I relate to God, based upon my performance, based upon how I do it or don't do it. My relationship with God is based on one thing. I'm going to say it over and over. It's based on what Jesus Christ did for me, not what I can do for him. Well, this sounds like a dangerous doctrine you're preaching there. It sounds like you're saying that everything's been done in Christ. Yep. Scary, huh? Scary. And the legalist and the traditional religious man and even the worldly philosopher hates this. Hates this understanding because it does nothing for your flesh. It does nothing for your ego. It does nothing for your self-pride. Oh, if I do this, I can at least look better than them. Right? I can at least pull this off. I mean, they can't even pull that off. I pulled that off. That's hard for us not to go into that arena. Paul's saying, don't go in that arena. Stay out of there. He says, as you receive Christ by faith, then what? Walk with him in that way. Walk you in him. Note that. And rooted and build it up in him. Everything's rooted and then built upon Christ. Not on me. Not on anything I've done or not done. It's rooted in him and built upon him. And then it's establishing my faith in him even further as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now, everything that's been mentioned here is to respond to what Christ has done, not to add to or try to kind of bring about a reality that I have done something, so therefore I have a right to rejoice or thank God. Now, this is hard. When do you celebrate, folks? Listen, when do you celebrate with the Lord? After you've sinned? When you sin, when you fail at something, and you know you are. Anybody here know something they're failing in? Really? That's it, huh? I can tell you a bunch of stuff I'm failing at, right? A number of things. I'm just not doing it good enough. I'm not making it, you know, the way I think I should, right? So does that mean that when I get in God's presence, I don't have a right then to celebrate, do I? I mean, how can I lift my hands and how can I praise God if I'm failing? If I've just come off of a sin ordeal somehow, how can I celebrate? Should I celebrate? Should I rejoice in the Lord? And this is where this gets really weird. Because we would say in our natural fleshly tendency, no way. You can't rejoice in God, sinner. Right? You failed. You can't rejoice in God until you've succeeded. This is what we tell ourselves. This was part of the beguiling, enticing, strong, arguing words that was coming at the church. It's still coming at the church. You can't celebrate. Look what you did. Look what you thought. Look what you're involved with. I mean, how can you possibly celebrate? Well, what is it that we celebrate in the thing called church, in the thing called a relationship with God? What is it we celebrate? Our righteousness? I think it is. I think it is for many. Oh, I can really worship you now, Lord, because yesterday I was a really good boy. I did so good yesterday. Yay! Right? And God's like, what? Is that why you celebrate? Because the Bible says a little something different. To the effect of, you should rejoice in the Lord. Your celebration should be based upon his righteousness, his holiness. And therefore, no matter where I am or where I've been or where I will be tomorrow, my righteous rejoicing is in Christ because he didn't fail. He didn't make that mistake that you made. He didn't do that thing that you did. He is righteous. He is holy. That's why I celebrate, because I'm in him. Even though I fail, he doesn't. And that's why I can come to church, even though I've come off a failure, Right? Isn't it awesome that Jesus specializes in failures? I mean, that's just one of those truths. I just say, amen, man. Amen. The Lord knows what a failure I am, and he specializes in me. He specializes in you. He knows every single thing to cover that you can't. He knows every single thing to make right that you've made wrong. Wow. So you see, folks, celebrating because of what I've done, or I can't celebrate because of something I've done, is really out of order. Unless you're celebrating your own righteousness. How I'm doing determines how I can celebrate my salvation. Ooh, that means you're really trying to save yourself, doesn't it? And if you're doing pretty good at that, then you feel all right about it. All right, hands up. Let's go. Let's celebrate Christ. Let's celebrate our relationship with Jesus today, right? I'm doing pretty good. But if you're not, your head's down, you're somber, right? I haven't done well, therefore I have no rights. Your rights don't have anything to do with what you've done or haven't done. Your right to celebrate Christ is in the work that he's done. Are we getting this? Now, this is, again, a definite blow to my ego and to my flesh, which is meant to be. It's meant to be that. Paul says, now, you need to be rooted in, built up and established in the faith. You know, and as you've been taught, this is what Paul's teaching right now. Listen to what he's teaching, and then abound with thanksgiving. Understanding that, wait a minute, you mean even though I have failed miserably, I should give thanks to God and abound with that because he has succeeded? Yeah. That's why you celebrate. It's a treacherous road when you get on the celebrating what I've done path. Ooh, I can really worship God today because I did so many good things. You know this is true. You do it all the time. We do this all the time. Paul here is saying, stop. Whoa, wait a minute. Your relationship with God should not be based upon that. You should be abounding or flowing like a river, getting deeper and broader and wider, thankfulness and joy just coming out of your life. Why? Because you're so good? No, because he's so good. He's so good that he fixes me. He's so powerful that he overcomes the strength of my sin. He's so powerful and loving that he overcomes my lack of love, my self-centeredness, my sickness. That's why I can abound with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is coming up, right? Yeehaw. Eat food, right? Take a nap. Get much better than that, you know? Thanking God this year, change it up a bit and thank him truly because of what he's done. Give him thanks because no matter who you are, where you've been, or where you're going to be, if you're in Christ, you have a lot to be thankful for and a lot to rejoice in. And it doesn't matter, and I'll explain this, it doesn't matter as much as you think, your performance. It's not how you perform that makes God love you. It's not how you've done this or not done the other that makes God love you more or less. It's unchanging love. It's his love for me based upon something entirely different than anything that I've done. And to be deceived by this was something very common, and many people are still deceived by it. And you might be wrestling with this even as we're talking about it. But you have to know the word. This is what Paul's saying here in the scriptures right here. And if you know the word, the more you know the word, the less deceived you are about this. And Paul's whole discussion is going to shift into a whole different arena now, where he's going to talk about just how much freedom and how much loving kindness we have in Christ that keeps us and holds us in this place of salvation that doesn't really do anything in really making me or changing me outwardly into something. I am inwardly born again. I am regenerated. Outwardly, I'm going to take part or not take part in certain things. There's reasons why I should do both, and Paul will talk about that, but he wants to get this grounded. You need to know this. Don't be deceived by anything else. Beware, he says, verse 8, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. Where did legalism come from? God? No. Came from men. Who practices legalism? Men do. Based on traditions. Not based upon the Bible. Watch what Paul says. It's a vain deceit, a tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Here's the thing that might blow your mind. Legalism is a result of worldliness infiltrating the church, not people who think they're spiritual kind of growing into a place where they don't do anything anymore or do everything right or don't do certain sinful things ever again. That is not where it came from. It came from the rudiments of the world, meaning a worldly view of Christianity is how legalism was birthed. Because the law, folks, infiltrated the world, still has. The world's trying to get rid of the law of God, right? But the law of God infiltrated the world. Well, the world's view of the law has re-infiltrated the church. And now the world basically tells the church, well, if you're a Christian, you can't do that. And we buy it. Oh, yeah, that's right. That's correct. I can't do that if I'm a Christian. But you do it. And you're a Christian, right? What's the answer to that? I must be a bad Christian. Is there such thing? Can you be a bad Christian and be a good Christian? Christian's kind of like the term saint. Remember, we've talked about this one. Can you kind of be a saint? Can you be a bad saint? Can you be a good saint? Or, as J. Vernon McGee says, are you a saint or an ain't? Are you a Christian or are you not a Christian? Not are you a good Christian or a bad Christian. Are you a Christian? Because it's the same idea. You are in Christ. Can you be a bad in Christ person? Or are you in Christ and therefore I am made righteous? Well, wait a minute. What about the things we do and don't do? I mean, that has some kind of effect, doesn't it? Sure it does. It has an effect in this way. It doesn't change your standing in Christ, but it'll certainly change the consequences of your life. Certain behavior will definitely play out in your practical life. The writer of Hebrews says that every one of us as children of God has to be disciplined from time to time. When I don't follow after the Lord, I'm not taken out of Christ. I'm just put myself into a situation where it may end up in discipline from the Lord, which isn't pleasant, the writer of Hebrews says, for anyone when it's going on. But it's designed to bring about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Note this, though. The writer of Hebrews doesn't say, oh boy, when you blow it, God's so done with you. You just took yourself and completely ruined your status in Christ. No, he says God will discipline you if you need it. And he says every child of his needs it from time to time. We get disciplined, but the purpose of the discipline is to bring about a peaceable fruit of righteousness, because living in certain kinds of ways as a Christian will not bear good fruit in my life. And the Lord wants me to bear good fruit. So therefore, if I'm going the wrong direction, he will discipline me, desiring for me to get back and bear good fruit. But it changes nothing in my standing in Christ. Do you understand? Do you make that distinction, folks? Are you getting this understanding? So he says now, he doesn't want anybody spoiling what Christ has done for us through some philosophy or some tradition of men or some misappropriated view of Scripture telling us that somehow we determine basically our condition in Christ, our position in Christ. That's not true. That position I have in Christ was accomplished for me, which is the good news, isn't it? Isn't that make the gospel truly the good news, that Christ has done it for you? Would there really be any good news in, listen, Christ is going to help you out here, but you're really going to have to pull this off. You're really going to have to live your life in such a way that there's no real way that you could be condemned. Whoa. Help me. Right? Help me, Lord, because I'm not going to be able to pull that off. I can't do that. I don't have the ability to pull that off. I know me. But the Lord has done it all, right? So that I'm unconditionally taken and placed in salvation, in heavenly places, untouchable because of what Christ. That's good news for me. Anything else is bad news for me. And by the way, did you know that understanding this is how we defeat good, solid Bible instruction for the Christian, is how we defeat these traditions of men, these rudiments of the world. By the way, this is a description of cults. Those that come and tell you that there's something else besides this truth right here. They'll tell you that you have to do something else. You have to do something more. You have to do this. You have to be a part of the other. We really have to show you how this all works, because you can't get it on your own. Right? Can't just read your Bible. You need us to tell you the new thing, the enlightened thing. Well, a good wisdom and understanding embedded in the heart and mind of a Christian diffuses the cults. They aren't going to lead you astray. Did you know, though, that the cults will go after not unsaved people, they go after Christians who are unlearned. That is their focus. That is their real ground of kind of influence. They're trying to get Christians that don't know the Bible to buy into their misguided and misleading philosophy, is what it really is. It was Hosea, you know, in chapter 4, verse 6, who said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Many Christians are destroyed, not in the sense that they're taken out of salvation, but their lives are left in ruins, left running amok in havoc because they don't understand the Word of God. How many years, how long have you spent in this kind of place where you're up and down, thinking that, oh man, God is not pleased with me. He doesn't like me right now. He doesn't want me right now because I'm not doing well. And then when you're doing well, oh, he really wants me around now. He really likes me now. How many times have you done that? That's based upon my self-worth. My relationship with God is based upon my self-worth at that point, not based upon what he is worth. Worship, folks, is worth-ship. It's giving value and worth to Christ. If I base how I'm doing with God based on my works, how worthy I am, it's self-worship. Oh, I'm doing so good now. Something wrong with doing good, Pastor Matt? No. I love to do good. Right? I love it when I'm doing good in the Lord. You? Right? But I've realized something. It's tricky. If I feel too good about how I'm doing, I tend to diminish how he's doing. Well, what are you supposed to do? Just sit around thinking that you're not doing hardly anything worth doing? Yep, pretty much. Why? Because that's the truth. It's the truth. You're not doing anything to add, right? You're not doing anything to improve upon what Christ did. I mean, you might think that's bad news. The good news is that you're not doing anything to diminish it either. It's Christ alone who is the cornerstone. He's the one that's important to keep in view. So he says now, watch verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Oh, underline that one. You are complete in him. And in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything of the Godhead is bodily found in Jesus Christ. And you are in him, right? And you are complete in him. Now, that means you're done. The word complete in this context is a nautical term, just for your information. It's a term mariners used, and it was kind of geared towards a ship that was now made ready for the voyage. You've been made ready for the voyage of life. You are complete in him, meaning the voyage of life is now assured for you. In other words, from the time you depart from the port till the time you enter into heaven, you're assured of this. God's made you fit for the voyage. Well, I don't feel fit. Doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't? No. Feeling doesn't really come into play here. Faith comes into play. Well, doesn't faith feel good? Not necessarily. Has God ever asked you to move in some area or act upon something by faith? Does it always feel good? Do you always go, "Oh, whoopee! God just asked me to act in faith on this." Right? It's a tough thing to move in faith. It's a hard issue to try and act upon things in faith. It doesn't always feel good, even though it's right. So he says here, you're complete in Christ. We are complete. Do we know that we're complete? Do you know you're complete? My guess is most of us don't really know that we're this complete because we're still trying to do other things to complete us. Right, still trying to find other areas to fulfill us, to make it happen. Now, we come up short, it comes up empty, but we are complete in Christ. We just need to know that we are, and we don't need anything else. All this fullness is found in Christ. He is all I need. But is he all I want? That's the question. He's all I need, but is he all I want? Well, that's a different issue. What I'm telling you right now is you are complete in him. He is the fullness of all things that we're looking for, in whom also, verse 11, you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands and the putting off of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, if your Bible says by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, that term "the sins of" is not in the best manuscripts. Maybe actually omitted from your Bible. But the real way this reads is that you have been made a circumcision without hands in putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The reason it's important to omit the sins of the flesh, because it's not talking about that in particular. It's talking about living in the religious circumcision of works. It's not necessarily dealing with sin, but you can put this in there. Trying to live your life by religious traditions and all the rest does equate to sin. Trying to do good? Trying to do good for the wrong reason is sin. Especially when it comes to this area of our salvation and redemption. You can't start saying, hey, I'm going to do this. I'm going to make this happen because, hey, it's going to make things better than what Christ actually did alone. That's sin. Right? You're diminishing the importance of what Jesus did. We were buried, verse 12, with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Anything in there you see that you accomplished? Is it the operation of me, or was it the operation of God? Did you make yourself alive, or did God make you alive? Quickened. See. Were you buried in Christ because you purposely dug yourself a grave and climbed in? Or were you buried in Christ because of what God did through him? You with me? Did you rise up because you were capable of rising from the dead? No, all these things were done for you, including the forgiveness of all your trespasses and sin. He did it. And folks, don't get me wrong. Not keeping the law will condemn you. Right? That's what the law is for. But don't miss this. Even though not keeping the law will condemn you, the condemnation that I should receive from not keeping the law was placed upon the shoulders of my Redeemer. There is no condemnation, Romans 1, for those that are in Christ. Romans 8, 1 says clearly, you can't be condemned if Christ has already been condemned for you. So this is key. He did everything. And not only that, but blotting out, verse 14, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Whoa! All the ordinances, all the things that stood against me, all the things that came against me as far as the law is concerned, that is, do this, don't do that, right? Everything that your conscience tells you, everything that you know to be true about right and wrong, all that has been taken out of the way because it stood against me. The whole point here is that if you're honest with yourself, you know you can't keep that up. I can't always do the right thing. I can't always make it. I don't always think the right things. I don't always say the right things. If you've been around me, you know that. I don't always pull this off, and that's the point. All that, though, has been nailed to his cross, taking it out of the way from my destruction, because it will destroy me. If Christ hadn't taken the destruction of what I do in breaking the law, then I would be destroyed. But I'm not, because he took that for me. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. The cross defeated Satan and all the principalities of darkness. They have no hold, no power on you. Well, wait a minute. I get kind of taken by them all the time. Satan's always pulling tricks on me. He's been spoiled. He's been taken out of the way. His authority has been taken from him. Well, then how come there's authority in my life from him sometimes? Well, you have to let him have it. You have to give him the authority. Well, how do I do that? I don't tell Satan, come on, Satan, just take authority. No, you don't have to do that. Well, watch and see how this works out. So don't make any mistake that he's been made a show of. His power is gone. And verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect to a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. All the things of practicing religion is fleshly. Everything. Folks, every bit of what we would call traditional religiosity, that which we see going on from the earliest days, really, in the church till today. People are religious about their religion. Traditions hold a higher place in many, many church organizations than the Word of God does. And this is what Paul's talking about. He says that some people have made, you know, eating meat or drinking certain things or respective holy days or new moons or Sabbath days, they've made those things more important than God himself. When Paul says, don't let any man judge you on these things because those things were just a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. All those things, all those ordinances and religious practices that the Jews were taking part in, they were all just a foreshadowing or a picture of Christ who was to come. And when Christ came, he fulfilled it. Which means you don't need to continue looking at the picture, if you would, that was painted back then. So in other words, if you have a person standing in front of you, right, the real deal, do you really need to go look at a picture that you had of them before you ever met them? Right? So let's say you're going to meet this person and you've got their picture. You kind of know what they look like based upon the picture, but you know how pictures are. Until you meet the person face to face, you don't really know for sure. And this is the idea. When Christ came, we were able to face to face meet with God. All of the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Paul says, in Christ. So now we meet Christ in reality. Then the picture doesn't need to be carried around and looked at anymore. All the things of days and practicing new moons and even the Sabbath days, all those things were taken out of the way, and the church no longer has anything to do with those things. It doesn't really matter. All those things simply foreshadowed Christ, but you have the reality of Jesus now. And so we obey the Lord not out of ordinances or rituals, but because of love. We do what the Lord says for us to do. For many people who would come to this church, they would say, man, you guys don't do it the right way. And they think, honestly, in their own thinking, that some order of things to do is the right way to conduct church. I think we would be shocked if we went back in time and took a look at and paid a visit to the early church, where Paul was ministering and where the other apostles were meeting and gathering in upper rooms and in homes and places. I mean, we would probably go, wow, these guys don't do it right. For some people, it'd be like, where's all the stuff? Hey, you can't do that. You're doing this out of order. This is the way we do it over here. And people think that that's the important thing. Do you understand that some people really think that's the important thing? That we do it this way? That we have a certain order of doing it? And that's what we're told that the church only did several things in the early days. And really, that's what the church should be about today. Acts 2:42 says that the church taught the word of God, the apostles' doctrine. They were digging into the word every time they got together. They prayed. They fellowshipped, which means that they had in common Christ, which would have included worship and gathering together. They broke bread. They had communion. They celebrated the Lord's Supper. And really, that was the extent of it. That's all they did. They didn't have programs. There's no indication they had youth groups even. I mean, I'm not against youth groups. We have them. But the point is that the church was very simple. And the order of how they did things really wasn't the key. It was that they did the things, that they worshiped God, they prayed, they did dig into the word, they did have communion, they did have fellowship. Important part is that they did those things because they loved the Lord, not because they were fulfilling some kind of order. Shame on the church for making order more important than Jesus Christ? Is he worshipped? Is he exalted? Is he magnified? Is he pointed to? Are we looking at Jesus every time we get together? You're the one, Lord. You're it. We are failures most of the time, but you love us anyway. We're rejoicing in that. We're celebrating our salvation because of what you did. Not looking around saying, well, they did that. Or they didn't do this. Haven't seen them in church in a long time. Right? So what? Are you loving Christ? How are you doing? How are we all doing? Well, let me just be the first to say, I'm failing. Most of the time, I'm not living up to what I think I should be. But here's the deal, and here's the power of what Paul's saying. Christ has done it all. He is righteous and holy every whit. Me, I wouldn't look at me too much. Right? It'll be discouraging. Right? If you look around, you'll be discouraged. Even if you look within, there's things to be discouraged. We're not supposed to really spend that much time doing that other than for introspection, to examine ourselves and then make confession. We're not supposed to rate ourselves. We're supposed to look at ourselves and then confess our sin. And if we do that, John says that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us of all that uncleanliness, and bring us back into that sweetness with him again. That's all there is to it. It doesn't make me better. It doesn't make you worse. It's simply what I'm to do because Christ has made it so. So verse 18, I'm almost done. Watch this. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. There's a problem with getting into the things that we do, because sometimes the things we do can be misguided if they're not simply led by the Lord. He's simply saying here that there are people who voluntarily place themselves in roles of humility. I'll do it. Right? Don't think twice. I'll be the one. Right? And everybody goes, oh, he's such a humble servant. Right? Now, don't get me wrong. Serving's great. But you got to watch your heart. You got to check your motive here. He says, you know, these guys find themselves, as many have, getting off base and actually starting to exalt other entities besides Jesus himself. Do we know of any groups that worship angels? That started with a false humility. Satan himself was placed in a humble position as Lucifer, the worship leader of heaven, according to Isaiah. And yet, that false humility he started taking on really was pride. Have you ever tried to do something in humility and found out you did it really as a means of pride? So that you could look back on yourself later and say, I was so humble when I did that. Everybody else was just not doing anything, and I humbly did it. Pride, man, right? It's so easy to see this come about. But Paul says here, they get vainly puffed up by the fleshly mind. All that's to do with the flesh. And he says, and not holding the head from which all the body and joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Not holding Christ up as the head, right? That's the idea. Jesus, you are all, we're just submitted to you. And if I look like some kind of a humble person, and I'm really not, then take me down for that. You know, don't let me get away with that. You're the head. You're the glorious one. You are the humble servant. You're the one that we worship. I don't want to intrude upon your ground. I want to be able to simply exist in you, to be in you, to find my substance in you. That's all. I don't really care if someone's watching or not? Boy, that's a biggie. If I do something, will I do it just for the Lord, or will I do it because someone's watching me? Do I need someone to see me do it? Do I need somebody to take a good look? Do I need to make sure that all eyes are watching so that I can get what I need from this? This is the whole thing. Paul is talking about how mysticism is created this way. Weird stuff comes into the church this way, by people doing things and getting the glory. So he says, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to the ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not." Now this has been really misappropriated, this verse. People say, well, what does that mean? I mean, we're not supposed to tell people not to taste or touch or handle certain things. It's not the point. The point is not handling or not touching or not tasting or doing the other does not change your spiritual condition. So people were saying, if you don't touch that, you're more spiritual. If you do touch this, you are. If you handle that, you're not as spiritual. If you touch this other, then you are. If you do these things and don't do these things as a basis of your real spirituality, is it? Shall we just go back to the ordinances and say, well, if you do this, right, you're really in the spiritual? No. If you do these things, you're really in the unspiritual part of the body. What Paul's saying is touching, handling, tasting, all those things, they will have consequences one way or the other. If you taste certain things, if you touch certain things, if you handle certain things, man, there will be some detrimental consequences to doing that. Amen? Your life, many lives in the Christian circles we know of, many lives have been torn apart and crumbled outwardly, consequentially, because of handling and touching certain things, right? But you not touching, you not tasting does not make you more spiritual. Now, you may have saved yourself some trouble. You may not die of a overrun liver. You may not lose your marriage because of extramarital affairs. You may not find yourself with some kind of disease because of the way you've handled certain things. And your life may not have to take on the consequences of doing certain things, as Paul is pointing out. But when you start to think that you're better because you haven't done them, you are now stepping out of grace. In other words, now you've moved away. And Paul says, boy, this is what I've really wanted you to understand. All those things don't make you better or worse. Well, maybe they do if your value, if your stance, if your position isn't in Christ. Well, then maybe it makes you better in your own sight or in the world's sight. But is that what you're interested in? Are you concerned about what people think about you or about what God knows about you? See, I'm concerned about what God knows about me. He knows me. Right? He knows everything about me. Sometimes that shames me to no end. That God knows who I am. Exactly who I am. He knows every detail of my mind. Every thought, everything that I possibly have gone through and what I continue to go through. Every failure, right? Everything that I've done. He knows me perfectly. Now you don't know me perfectly. I don't know you perfectly. I kind of know some of you, right? And you might think you kind of know me. But I'm telling you, you better think again. Because only God knows you for who you really are. And that's why grace is so important. That's why forgiving all my transgressions is so huge for me. Oh, Lord, thanks that you've done that. And whether I've touched or not touched, whether I've handled or not handled, listen, it has consequences, that's for sure. And I will avoid certain things for my own good and for the good of others. And sure, there's testimony and witness involved in this. And I don't want to pull down the church. And I don't want to pull down my family. And I don't want to pull down the things that are around me and make them worse. I don't want to do that. So yes, I do avoid certain things. But it doesn't make me better in Christ. And it doesn't make you worse if you've done them. Well, it's the last time I'm coming to this church. You need to understand. We need to get this. Oh, Lord, help me understand. All these things, verse 22, which are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. All this stuff passes away. Things people do that think they make them better and things that they thought made them worse, they all perish. It's all doctrines of men. It's all traditions of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. Oh, yeah, I can think I'm better by doing this or doing that, but it's only a show of wisdom. It's not real wisdom, and it's not real humility, and it really amounts to will worship. It's I worship my own will. I will not do that. And I worship that, my will. That's a tricky one, isn't it? And it's will worship in a humility that's not really genuine. And neglecting of the body. When I say, well, I don't ever do those things. And these people do those things. Therefore, I'm better. Well, it's not in any way honoring to the satisfying of the flesh, meaning it doesn't make you better, not spiritually or even in the flesh. It doesn't even make you better in that fleshly, worldly sense. Well, don't certain things make me and don't make me better and worse? I mean, isn't that part of this whole thing called life? No. Life is this way, folks. It's real simple. You and I were born sinners. And there's nothing you can do about it. You get that? Incurable sin is. There's nothing I can do about my sinful condition. I was born into sin, and then I fed that sin. Agreed with that sin. Went headlong into that sin. That's life. And without Jesus Christ, that's all there is. That's it. But here's the other side of this. There is a Redeemer. There's Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now he takes me and brings me out of my sin. He brings me out of that life of sin and offers me perfection, holiness, righteousness. Not that I can attain, but that he will give. Based upon his work. He is not a sinner. He is not a loser. He is not a failure. He is not ever going headlong into sin like I've done so much of my life. He is the righteous, holy one and offers me redemption, which is buying me out of that condition and setting me free. Now, what does that mean? It means my response to that should be, okay, Lord, what do you want? What do you want for my life? Not, Lord, I will never fail again. Right? Who's made that promise? That's it. I'm never doing that again. Nope. Right? And 5 minutes later, like, that didn't work. Well, this time. Right? When we stop making promises to God and simply start living on His promises to us, things will change. The time I spend with Him personally will affect me. And there will be things that I lose my taste buds for in the world. Huh? Isn't it great when you lose your taste for certain things? He says, taste not, handle not. Isn't it great when you don't have to taste it? Like, people say, well, try that. Nah, not interested in tasting that. Right? You know, you might like it. I might. But I don't think I want to taste that. Right? My appetite's changing. My tastes are changing because I'm getting closer and closer to the Lord. But folks, listen, when something takes place in your heart where you wandered and you slipped up and you've tasted and you've done, doesn't make you worse in Christ. It simply means that you are going to go through something now to learn from that and to grow through that. And maybe eventually you'll lose your taste for that. But how you taste something different in your physical, material life, in your practical life, if you would, is to taste something different spiritually. I need to taste and see that the Lord is good. And that will cause me to lose my taste for other things, perhaps. And then it doesn't, again, doesn't make me better. It simply means that I am truly being able to walk with the Lord. And it's not just will worship. It's not just doing something that I'm trying to satisfy my flesh in, because that's all it is. You understand, to make yourself feel better, generally speaking, you're going to use the flesh to accomplish it. To honor Christ, I will probably have to, I must enter into the Spirit. As Paul put it there in Romans chapter 8, if you want to mortify or put to death the things of the flesh, you need to walk in the Spirit. That just simply means I spend time with the Lord. The more time I spend with Him, the more the flesh tends to die off. Because your flesh, it has a problem with Jesus Christ, doesn't it? It has a problem with the Word of God, your flesh does. And if you really want to do a number on the flesh, not to make you better, but simply because you want to honor the Lord, then spend time with Jesus Christ, and your flesh will start dying off, start backing it down. It'll start to recede back to where it belongs, in the pit, right? Get behind me, Satan, right? You belong back there, not up front here, not involved with this stuff. But it's important, folks. It's key that you understand. One more time, and then I'm finished. You are not made better by any works of your own. You are not made worse by any works of your own, as far as your spiritual condition is concerned. You are complete in Christ. Right, and just like you were born a sinner and there's nothing you can do about it, if you've been born again in the righteousness of Christ, then you are righteous and there's nothing you can do about it. That's the power of being regenerated, born again. Just like you were born a sinner, can't do anything about that. Well, by the same token, you were born into the family of God. Nothing you can do about that either. Isn't that the good news? Well, I've messed up my life. Sure you have, but you can't, once you've had your salvation intact by Christ, you can't mess that up. How can you mess up something you didn't do in the first place? How can you improve on something that you didn't do in the first place? You can't. So just start celebrating Christ. Oh, Lord, you're the one that I celebrate. Right? Regardless of where I've been and how I've been doing or what I've done or haven't done, you are the one I celebrate, because it's in you that everything is found. You are the fullness and completeness of everything that I need and am. And I'm in you. Wow. Thanks, Lord, for not looking upon me like I should be looked upon. Thanks for looking upon me through the lens of Jesus Christ, and you see your Son in me. Ah, I'm in Him. Oh, Lord, you know who I am, but you don't choose to look at it. You're not looking at that sin anymore. You're looking at your son in me and me in him, and you're saying, hey, come on in. Come into the joy of the Lord. Come and let's celebrate your righteousness. Huh. Wow, really, Lord? I can just come like that? Of course. Come boldly into the throne room of God, where there is grace in time of need. You might be thinking, I'm in a time of need right now. Come in. Come on in. But I haven't been good. Come in. Get in there. You have every right to boldly come in to the throne room as anyone on this earth because of what Christ has done for you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks for your word and your truth. More importantly, Lord, for what you've done, the work accomplished for me, done for me. You are the fullness and completeness of my life. And Lord, there's nothing I can do to improve upon it. And my failures don't take and diminish it. You are solid, immovable, unchangeable. You are the everlasting God. And your covenant is everlasting, and your promises and your word are irrevocable. You don't take them back. You don't change your mind. Lord, you have given us new life through the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, and we love you because of that. You first loved us and brought us out of sin, and we love you, Lord, and may that be the motive for our obedience and not handling or not touching certain things, knowing that, Lord, your love for us is enough and we should just embrace you and follow you and know that our failures, Lord, are not going to disrupt the salvation that you've provided. Oh, give us wisdom in that, though. Help us to live godly lives. Help us to seek you out daily for the strength. Help us to spend time with you intimately, that our hearts change and our taste buds are affected for better things. May that be so for us, Lord. Thank you for giving us the power. Thanks for defeating the enemy. Thanks for bringing us into new life. We celebrate that for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.